With the Lord's gracious help, I will speak to you this evening from a passage that you will find in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And I'm going to try and speak from verses 14 through 20. So that's the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 14 through 20. This portion of Paul's teaching arose because there were those in the Corinthian church that denied the resurrection of the dead. And we mustn't think that it was an error that was only in that day, but it is an error that has been propounded through the generations. And I believe that there are many churches today where they do not really believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul, in these verses, brings forth an argument. He says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The whole sum and substance of the gospel may be really contained to this one great doctrine, the preaching of the cross. Now, the preaching of the cross includes Christ's sufferings, his death, his being laid in the grave, and after 3 days and 3 nights, rising again from the dead as he promised, and after 40 days of appearing unto the apostles and others, he took his leave of this earth and entered into the resplendent glory. And those beautiful words of the psalmist, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And so there was a glorious entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in that same body that was crucified, dead and buried. That same body rose again. That same body appeared unto the disciples. That same body rose up from earth into heaven to take his place upon the throne of God as the interceder of his people. So if Christ be not risen, then what is the point of our preaching? What is the purpose? What is the end of it? It all comes to confusion. It's all of nothing worth. It becomes valueless. We might as well stop preaching. And not only our preaching, but your faith is also vain. Now, the faith of the Christian church is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, then he failed his people. And what is the point in believing in one who could not accomplish his purposes? So faith rests upon the fact that Christ had a work to do and came into this world to perform it and to justify his people and set them free and at liberty. Well, our faith then must be upon a once crucified, now risen Lord Jesus, or else our faith is in vain. What do we believe? What do we trust in? What do we wait upon if Christ be not risen from the dead? And he goes on in the 15th verse, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God or from God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. False witnesses. And yet these very apostles had been commissioned by God himself. And so this tantamounts to blasphemy to say that the preachers that God had raised up were preaching a false gospel. They were deceiving the people. They were giving them the promise of eternal life when this could not come to pass. Because if Christ be not raised from the dead, all our hopes and expectations are found there. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Two things are brought before us here. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of God's elect people. And these things are dependent one upon the other. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he must complete the work and be accepted in that work for which he did. Now, if the dead rise not, if these people are contending that the bodies of men and women who are laid in the grave do not rise again, then it goes to show also that Christ could not have raised from the dead also. As I say, the one is dependent upon the other, because that was the work that he said that he had come to do, to raise up his people into heaven, into glory, that they might be with him for ever and ever. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Now the Lord Jesus came to redeem his people, as we said, to set them free and at liberty, to deliver them out of the power of Satan, to take away all their sins, that they might be found right at last. Now, if Christ has not raised from the dead, then the hopes and expectations of the people all come to nothing. Their faith, as he says here again, is in vain. Our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was crucified, dead and buried, died for sins not his own. Remember that he was ever the perfect, holy, harmless Son of God, from all eternity to all eternity. No charge could be laid upon him. Pilate, as we reminded ourselves recently, could not find any fault in him. He was faultless in the opinions of wicked men, also of a holy God. There was no charge to be laid against him. So why did he die? Well, he didn't die for his own sins, that is sure. But he died for sin, nevertheless, the sins of his people. He died as their representative. He died that he might pay the price of their sins. He died to take away their guilt and their shame. He died that the law might be fulfilled, which said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." He was made sin for us who knew no sin. Now that's perfectly clear. But if Christ did not rise from the dead, then our sins have not been set free. They are still chargeable to us. Christ paid the price of our sins, but if he is not raised from the dead, then our faith in believing that he died for our sins is a vain faith, because the resurrection was a great victory, the victory over sin and death and hell. It was the final recognition that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he said he was, the Son of God and the Son of Man. He died that sinners might live, and he lives that they might have life more abundantly. And so those that have no hope in the resurrection have no ground to hope that their sins are taken away. Yes, they're taken to the grave, but the victory over sin and death and hell is incomplete. Also, the Lord Jesus Christ laid his whole claim upon the very fact that he would be put to death, and on the third day he would rise again according to the scriptures. If we look back, we have examples concerning this, that the Lord Jesus Christ should die for the sins of his people. Even the high priest acknowledges that one must die on behalf of the people. And Christ was that one that must pay the ultimate price. Our hope then is in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is able not only to say, but to perform that which he does say. He's able to show forth that his people are delivered, that he rose again for our justification. But he also brings forth this argument, that they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That the sins have never been taken away. That they are found guilty. That their sins are laid upon them. Because Christ has not fulfilled that which he undertook to do, if he has not risen again from the dead. And so those whom we have buried in faith, we have buried to no purpose. They are perished from the face of the earth. They are perished in their sins. And so the whole argument here is of the necessity of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if in this life we only have hope in Christ, as it might be written, we are of all men most miserable. Now, isn't this a logical outcome to what the apostle has been saying? If our hope in Christ is only in this life, if at the end of this life our hope perishes with us, then we are miserable creatures. If you consider the world, considers the world to be its oyster. It is its pleasure house. The world concentrates their whole life and being upon this world. They are taken up with the pleasures and amusements of this world. But the Christian has been drawn out of the world. Now he lives a very different life. And that life does not look to this world for its amusement. It doesn't look to this world for its happiness or its pleasure. Its hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the world obviously has its trials and its difficulties. And doubtless the Lord tries the wicked as well as the righteous. But it is through much tribulation that we have to pass through this world. And especially in the days of the Apostle Paul, when there was much persecution, to count yourself a Christian, to put on an open profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, was, in a natural sense, dangerous. Because there were many that were opposed and violently opposed to Christianity. And throughout the ages of time we have seen it, how that men and women have hazarded their lives for Christ and for the gospel's sake. The Apostle Paul was nigh unto death several times in his life because of this. Now why would a person go through all those trials and difficulties and oppositions and miseries if our hope in Christ finished at the end of our lives? If the dead raise not from the dead, then what is the purpose of our faith? Why do we give ourselves to something which in the end of the day there's no advantage? We have no confidence in the flesh, but we have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this differentiates between the true believer and one who purely says that he believes. Our faith is not in a dead Christ, but in a living Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. But now is Christ risen from the dead. We find in Paul's writing so often he puts a negative very positively. But then he puts the positive very clearly. Christ is risen. He claims his whole stake of religion upon the fact of a risen Christ. He has personal evidence that Christ is risen. Because he, although he says he was one born out of time, nevertheless, he saw the risen Christ. The Lord met with him on the way to Damascus. The Lord Jesus revealed himself to him. He converted him from being an enemy of the cross of Christ to a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one he once defamed, now he promotes. And his whole preaching has been upon this of his own personal experience. He hasn't got it from another man. He's found himself in that place where the Lord, who separated him from his mother's womb, also separated him unto the work of the gospel. And Paul was baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately he begins to preach the gospel unashamedly. He's as bold now as he was while he was an enemy, while he was hailing men and women into prison. Now he is as zealous, if not more zealous, to preach that gospel which had so delivered him from the wrath that is to come. But now is Christ risen from the dead. But the apostle didn't only have to look to his own experience. There is recorded how the Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto his apostles and disciples on a number of occasions, where they ate with him and drank with him, where they touched him and knew that he was flesh and blood, where they had sweet converse with him, and he told them of the glory of his kingdom. We have Mary, who was first to see the risen Christ. What a privilege was laid upon this woman, and that she should go and tell the disciples that the Lord is risen indeed. The same day he appears unto a group of women, and then he appears to Peter, and then to the apostles, or the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus. He appears to them at eventide when Thomas wasn't there, and again the following week when Thomas was there. And Paul tells us that he was seen of more than 500 witnesses who could testify. And at the time of his writing, he could say many of them are still with us. Some have died, some have fallen asleep. But the majority can still witness to these things and prove that Christ rose from the dead. Then the disciples gathered together with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was taken up into heaven. And a cloud hid him out of their sight, and they saw him no more. And so there were many evidences, many testimonies to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Also, not only in the experience of the Apostle Paul, but in the experience of many of the disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ made himself known. And this, of course, has continued through the generations of time, that by the eye of faith, men and women have seen him. By the word of God, they have heard his voice. And how remarkable some of the cases have been. Those like Paul, who were at enmity toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Some that were drunkards, and other filthy men and women. And miraculously, the Lord dealt with them, turned their hearts toward him, so that they were made willing in the day of his power to forsake that which had been their former lives, to forsake their worldly friends and gains, to forsake everything that they might follow Christ. But now, is Christ risen from the dead? This is one of the clearest things in all the scriptures, that Christ rose again. Now, it's one thing to believe that Christ rose again. It's another thing to believe that all his people rise up in him, that they will follow their Lord. Now, the argument with some is that the souls of men and women go to heaven while their bodies perish in the ground to rise no more. And if Christ be not risen from the dead, their bodies, if they came to nothing, but their souls could not enter into heaven, because they would still be in their sins, still polluted, and therefore they must be cast into hell. But we believe that the soul at death of God's justified people rise up into heaven, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies from the ground. And the day is coming in the general resurrection when body and soul will be reunited. But as we've read in this chapter, there will be a dramatic, a complete, utter change in those bodies. And they will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. As he says, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. How wonderful to have this hope. Hope, firstly, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to entertain a hope that those who have died in faith will also rise again at the last day. And more importantly, that we ourselves might entertain that hope, that although these bodies must and will die, except the Lord first come and be lowered into the grave, there to see corruption, but to know that the time is coming when our bodies shall be raised from the dust again. Now, obviously, to the natural man, this seems utterly incredible. If you think of those that have been dead for thousands of years, and their dust perhaps moved and removed time and again into different places, that we find today that graveyards are being ploughed up to be reused, these very old graveyards, and so the dust of those that have died is disturbed and moved about. To think that those that have been cast into the sea and have been eaten of fish and animals, and those that have been killed by animals, and where are they? It seems something incredible. I say to the natural man that their dust, their ashes, or whatever particle their bodies might be in and wherever they might be, should be raised again. But we have to remember the power of Almighty God, the power of God who first raised man from the dust and made him a living being. And the Lord has said, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have faith in him, that because he is raised from the dead. Now, we have examples both in the Old and in the New Testaments of those that were raised from the dead. Case of the widow's son in Elijah, and then in Elisha, the bones of the man that was thrown in Elisha's grave. We have the boy or young man at Nain. We have the girl that was raised up from the dead. And we have Lazarus that was called out of the tomb and was alive. But these all died again. They were raised up for a season, but they must see death again. But the Lord Jesus Christ was raised by his own power. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take my life again. And this, in the resurrection, he amply displayed. He showed forth that power, in that the death could not hold him, the grave could not contain him. But he rose triumphant over sin and death, and how he gained a complete victory. And this is the great importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the great victory that he gained. This victory that was acknowledged by the Father. And all the saints are accepted in the Beloved by the Father. He accepts all that Christ has died for and rose again for their justification. But there's something else in this verse which shows great importance. And become the first fruits of them that slept. And became the first fruits of them that slept. This refers to the harvest. And the first ripening of the harvest was to be taken and presented before God. Now, I think it's in the book of Numbers, chapter 23. No, not Numbers, Leviticus 23. Yes. Speak to the children of Israel, verse 10, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest, therefore then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now listen to this carefully. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. This is highly significant for two reasons. For one, it shows us the Lord's Day. The sheaf was to be taken, and on the Sabbath day, they were to rest according to the law. And then the day after the Sabbath, they were to take this sheaf and wave it before the Lord that it might be accepted for you or on your behalf. Now here we have a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of them that slept. And the week that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he lay in the grave on the Sabbath day. But on the first day of the week, he rose again and was accepted of the Father, not for himself. He didn't need acceptance of the Father for himself. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am ever eternally, wholly, well pleased. No, he was accepted as the mediator of his people. And so, it says here, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, the first sheaf was the foretaste of the whole harvest. It meant that the harvest was ripe, ready to be gathered in. And at the appointed time, the reapers would go forth and gather in the sheaves of corn. So it is with the people of God. Christ is the first fruit. He is the forerunner of his people. And then the rest of the harvest. Little by little. It wasn't a mechanical harvest as we might think of it today. But it would take probably a week or two to gather in the whole field of wheat, the whole harvest. And so it is over the time of this world that the Lord gathers in the fruit of the harvest. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards them that are his. To deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is to deny that ever we can be raised again from the dead. Now the apostle completely confutes this, completely overturns the very idea. For Christ is risen, and there is much evidence for that. Not only by the sights, I say, that were given to the disciples and others in that period before Christ ascended into heaven, but in every person that is converted, there is the evidence that Christ is risen from the dead, that he lives. As we sung on Sunday, he lives, all glory to his name. He lives eternally the same. And he lives that we might live also, and that we might have life in and through him. And our only expectation of life is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other to whom we can go. Jesus only can do helpless sinners good. And it is to have that living faith in a living Christ, and that we one day also will live in him. Here is a Christian's hope. Not in this world. This is a dying world. But our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the resurrection of the dead, in the ascension into heaven, to be with Christ through a never-ending eternity. What a glorious hope, what a glorious gospel we have to proclaim. And whoever believes in this gospel will most assuredly go to heaven at last. We'll leave it there. May the Lord add his blessing for his name's sake. Amen.